All right, the affirmation that I'm affirming is that the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Christ are in the future. Now, of course, there are events that are in the past that are also referred to in Scripture as coming of Christ. And we've made that very clear. I'm a partial preterist. I believe that some passages that speak of the coming of the Lord are fulfilled in 70 AD, and some are fulfilled in events before 70 AD in the Old Testament. But I also believe there's a coming of the Lord that's still future, that in which the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I am often asked when people hear I'm partial preterist, how it is we distinguish between the passages that are about 70 AD and the ones that are about a future second coming of Christ. I have to say that's not the easiest thing in the world to always answer, but I will say that one thing that's a dead giveaway to me is that the passages that describe the future resurrection of the dead at the coming of Christ, I believe, belong to the category of future coming of Christ. I don't believe we have been raised from the dead yet, not in the sense that these passages talk about. Now, of course, there's more than one kind of thing that is described as a resurrection of the dead. Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that we've been made alive in Christ, both in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2, Paul makes this point. We understand there's been a coming to life from the dead in a spiritual sense when we come to Christ. But it's also the teaching of, I understand the Scripture to be teaching, and also, of course, of the church throughout the ages, that there will be a physical resurrection on the last day when this history is over, that the dead bodies will also rise. And this is the thing that really sets apart the view that has been taught historically through the church and which I believe is taught in the Scripture on the one hand, from the full preterist view on the other hand. I have to say that I'm eager to learn more about what the full preterist view teaches about the resurrection and exactly what it is they envisage. But as I understand it, the resurrection that Don believes in and that the full preterist view holds is not a physical resurrection. It is not an individual resurrection, but it's a corporate resurrection of a spiritual sort that happened in connection with the destruction of the old Jewish order in AD 70. Now, I would say that that's not what I read those passages to say, and that's why I want to talk about that. The full preterist view holds that the curse that came upon Adam and Eve when they fell was not physical death, but that Adam and Eve were made initially mortal. Initially, they were made with the intention that they would live out a lifetime and then die physically. They would afterwards live in, no doubt, heaven or in hell, but the point is, they were not supposed to live here forever in mortal bodies. And that would be the first point of departure between the full preterist view and what I believe the Bible teaches. I think the Bible nowhere would argue for the point I just described, and in every point gives the impression that physical death is part of the curse. Now, I think spiritual death is too. I believe that death has two aspects. One is a spiritual dying, and the other is a physical dying. And I believe that resurrection has two aspects. I believe there's a spiritual resurrection, and that that is eventually followed by a physical resurrection. I think death and resurrection both have two aspects or two phases. But I believe that Adam and Eve did die spiritually and incurred upon themselves physical death also at the time when they sinned. And that's a starting point for my consideration. Now, let me argue for that if I could. We read in the book of Genesis that when God made Adam, he said that you can eat of all the trees of all the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of the good, of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, one thing that Don would probably point out, I would expect him to, is that Adam and Eve did eat of the tree, and they did not that day physically die. And yet God said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And therefore, die must not mean physical death, because they didn't physically die. Therefore, death must mean separation. Separation from God, being exiled from God. I think this is what Don believes, because I've heard him speak on this before, and I think this is probably the preterist view. I don't think that that's correct. First of all, I do believe that there was a dying that took place in Adam and Eve. There was a dying in their relationship with God. But I don't believe that that excludes physical death. I believe that physical death is a consequence of that death initially. And I think that the death, physical death, came on the whole human race because of that. I believe that humans were made potentially physically immortal, but not unconditionally immortal. I believe that human mortality is part of a sinful condition. And it was something that could have been avoided altogether, because God put in the garden a tree that they were not forbidden to eat of. It is called the tree of life. Once they sinned, the thing they were banished from was not God, but from the tree of life. You will not find that they were banished from the presence of the Lord. You read Genesis chapter 3. In fact, the only banishment from the presence of the Lord you read of in Genesis 3 is that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. When they heard the Lord walking in the garden, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They alienated themselves from him. But he did not banish man from himself, ultimately. What we read is they were banished from the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was. And God put up a cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. Why? Lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. In other words, eating of the tree of life was that which could cause them to live forever. I presume this means physically. They didn't eat of it, and so they didn't live forever physically. They eventually died. But I believe this is what was meant by, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That is, you'll be banished from life, from that which would sustain your life eternally. Now, actually, the way it reads in the Hebrew is not the day you eat of it, you will surely die, but rather, the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. So that the day they ate of it, they began dying, and they will die. That was their fate as soon as they sinned. That day, dying, they began to die. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, Paul says, in Adam, all die. It's in the present tense. All are dying. We're all dying, and he means physically. We're all dying physically because Adam began dying physically and died. That happened that day. But the reason he died is because he was banished from the tree of life. He and Eve had not been banished from that tree previous to that. But they were then. They would have had access. They could have eaten the tree of life forever and lived forever, if not for sin. So physical death came upon them as a consequence for their sin. And that was in the form of being banished from the tree of life. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible talks about Adam bringing death upon humanity in at least a couple important places. And one of those is in Romans chapter 5, which we'll look at real quickly here. The reason I bring this up is because I want to point out that physical death is a consequence of sin and of the fall. And the corresponding part of the remedy to that is physical resurrection. But in Romans chapter 5, in one of the trickiest passages, I think, that Paul ever wrote, it's quite mixed up. It's convoluted, the languages. There's a parenthesis within a parenthesis, for example. And it's really a hard passage to sort through. But it says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, it's talking about one man brought sin into the world and death upon all men. Now, one thing that is to be noted is in the Greek, in a passage like this, it says the death. Through Adam, the death came upon all men. Now, the Bible sometimes uses the term death without the definite article, and sometimes with it. But in the cases where it talks about Adam bringing death upon humanity, in Romans 5, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, the expression is used, the death. What came on humanity through Adam was the death. Now, the expression the death is found elsewhere in Scripture as well, not just in the passages that I mentioned, but the other passages in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, I was thinking of. It says, for since by man came death, in the Greek it says, by man came the death. so by also man will come the resurrection of the dead. So one man, Adam, brought the death on humanity. The question is, what is the death? I believe John's view is that the death is simply spiritual death, not physical death. However, the death is used in the Bible both of physical and of spiritual death. For example, in John 5, 24, it says, "He that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come under condemnation, because he has passed from the death to the life." This is spiritual death, certainly, and spiritual life. The same thing is said over in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "So we know we have passed from the death into the life, because we love the brethren." Spiritual death. We have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. That's one way in which the death is used in Scripture. But it's not the only way. If you look at Revelation chapter 9, this is talk about the locust plague, and I do myself identify this with the siege of Jerusalem and the troubles that came on Jerusalem at this time. But in Revelation 9:6, it says, "In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them." Now, this is certainly talking about physical death, but in both places, death is the death. Men will seek the death. They will desire to die, but the death will flee for them. Certainly what they're desiring is not spiritual death. They're desiring physical death. They're desiring relief from their woes. And therefore, this is a reference, I believe, to physical death, and it is also called the death. Paul used the expression also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, it says, "Yes, we had the sentence of the death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now, in the context, Paul's talking about the troubles that came on him and his companions in Asia. He says, we don't need to be ignorant of the troubles that came upon us in Asia. We were pressed beyond measure, above strength. We despaired even of life itself, he says, at the end of verse 8. He says, we had the sentence of the death upon us. Why? Because we despaired of our lives. We thought we were going to die. But he says, we had the sense of the death in ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, God made it so that we couldn't even spare our own lives physically. We had the sense of the death upon us in this case. And there are a few other cases, too, I won't take the time to show, but I've shown a couple of cases in each case where the death is used to speak of spiritual death, and a couple of cases where it speaks of physical death. So, in my opinion, the death that came upon man through Adam's sin is both spiritual and physical death. As I said, these are two parts of one thing. Because of spiritual death, we are banished from the tree of life, which guarantees our physical death. But the Bible indicates that when Jesus came, he came to undo the works of the devil. Now, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that Satan is the one who has the power of death. It said that through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Death, I believe here, actually refers to physical death in this case. I don't know that I could prove that. To my mind, that seems likely in the context. But it says that the devil is the one who has the power of death. And Jesus came that he might undo the works of the devil, it says in 1 John 3:8. Now, if the work of the devil has been to bring about death, let's allow that both spiritual and physical, then the undoing of that by Christ would involve the undoing of spiritual death as well as the undoing of physical death. And therefore, I believe there are two senses in which resurrection happens to the Christian. One is the spiritual that takes place when we're born again, and the other is the physical when we will be raised at the end of time. In John chapter 5, I personally believe we have the passage that explains the more mysterious statement in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is more mysterious than John, certainly, and Revelation 20 talks about those who have experienced the first resurrection. It said, "Blessed and holy are those who partake in the first resurrection. On them the second death has no power." And yet that first resurrection is followed later, at the end of the 1,000 years with another resurrection, which appears to be physical, because the sea gives up the dead that are in it. The earth, the Hades, gives up the dead. This would normally be understood to mean bodies that have been buried at sea or in the grave. They come forth and they stand before God at judgment. But that's not the first resurrection. The first resurrection is before that. But Revelation gives us no indication of what the first resurrection is. But John, who wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. I even think he wrote it later than Revelation. But he records these words of Jesus in John 5, beginning at verse 24. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from the death to the life." So that's already happened. So somebody who believes in him, who's heard his words, they've already passed from death to life. That's a resurrection. That, I believe, is the first resurrection. Down in verse 29, he says, or 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life. Those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, Jesus said something has already happened to people who are believers. They have passed from death unto life. But something is going to happen in the future, he said. The hour is coming when those who are in the graves are to hear his voice. Now, typically, people in graves are physical bodies. You don't bury a spirit or a soul. You bury a physical body. So all who are in the graves, that would be the bones and remains of people who died and are buried, will come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, Jesus mentions both of these. Now, if you look at verse 28 in the passage, verse 25, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, this is interesting, because here he says, the hour is coming, and now is. Notice down in verse 28, he says, the hour is coming, but he doesn't say, and now is. There's two resurrections. There's one that now is, and there's one in an hour that is coming. The one that now is, he's already explained in verse 24. Those who hear my voice and believe in him who sent me have passed from death unto life. They're now, they're the dead, spiritually dead people are hearing the voice of the Son of Man and are living. But the hour is also coming when those who are in the graves, who are dead in that sense, will hear his voice and come forth to a physical resurrection. It seems clear that Jesus is talking about two different resurrections. One is spiritual in verse 24. The other is physical in verse 28, and he mentions both of them together in the "time is coming and now is" statement in verse 25. And that would give us an understanding of what is meant when John in Revelation 20 in verse 5 and 6 says, those who have the first resurrection, well, they're the ones who are born again. But there's another resurrection at the end of that time where the dead come out of the graves and out of the sea and so forth. Now, I'm going to use up my time rather too quickly, I'm afraid. Let me just say that I believe the physical resurrection from the dead is part of the overall program of God to restore all that was lost, to undo the works of the devil. What was lost was a great deal. The pristine condition of the earth was lost. The innocence of man was lost. The possibility of living forever in a physical body was lost because they lost access to the tree of life. And I believe that the Bible teaches that God is going to restore everything. Peter said that in Acts chapter 3. He said that the heavens must receive Christ until the time of the restoration of all things, which is written up by all the prophets. Obviously, the restoration of all things could be applied to more than one possible suggestion, but certainly the most absolute statement would be that God's going to restore everything. And that will happen when the heavens no longer retain Jesus. The heavens must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things. And I believe that Jesus will no longer be in heaven. When he comes back, he'll be here. I believe he's coming to the earth. I believe he's going to renew the earth. I believe he's going to renew our bodies. And we're going to dwell with him in the new earth. You see, God never really made people to live in heaven. Adam and Eve, if they had not sinned, would have lived forever on earth, I believe. They would have had access to the tree of life, and they would have lived forever. That's what the tree of life does for people, apparently. But they sinned, and therefore that was interrupted. When things are put back the way God wanted them, the way they were when he said it was very good, I believe we'll have a sinless world again, a new heaven and new earth in which dwell righteousness. And I believe that that is the eschatological vision that is given, for the most part, to the believers in the New Testament. That means that we will also have bodies that are raised to be suited for that environment, to live forever. I believe that 1 Corinthians 15, which I'm sure Don and I will talk about, is talking about that doctrine, that this corruptible body will be raised incorruptible, that this mortal body will be raised immortal, that we are going to have a new body that is like that of Jesus. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, we're going to bear the image of Christ in his resurrection. Now, I believe that the Bible is emphatic that Christ's resurrection was physical. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we are repeatedly told that his resurrection is the first fruits of the rest of us. He's the first fruits of those who slept. He's the first begotten from the dead. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as I understand Paul's argument, is that some of the Corinthians, because they were Greeks, didn't believe in a physical resurrection of the dead. The Greeks don't believe in such, or didn't believe in such things in those days. And Paul said, well, some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead, but I've preached to you that Jesus rose from the dead. So if Jesus rose from the dead, how can you say the dead don't rise? In other words, how can you deny a physical resurrection of the dead if Jesus rose physically from the dead? Now, we have no reason to believe that Greeks were denying a spiritual resurrection from the dead. The Greeks had no problems with that concept. The Greeks had problems with physical resurrection because of their Platonism and Neoplatonism. They felt the body was evil and the spirit was good, and so they didn't believe God would raise the dead physically. In fact, when Paul was preaching to Greeks in Athens, they listened to him until he spoke about Jesus being raised physically from the dead, and then they laughed at him. Because the Greeks didn't believe that made sense, and the Corinthians were Greeks, and there were some in their church who were saying the dead aren't going to rise. And Paul said, well, then how can we say Jesus rose? You believe the gospel, and the gospel says Jesus rose. Well, how can you then say that the dead don't rise? Now, see, if Paul's talking about the resurrection of the rest of us raising spiritually, then the physical resurrection of Jesus would not particularly be an argument for that the Greeks would find cogent. If they were accepting the fact that Jesus had physically raised, then that's an argument for the legitimacy of believing in physical resurrection. But if they believe that Jesus was physically raised, and Paul said, now that's an argument for spiritual resurrection of us, I'm not really seeing how they'd see that as connected. I don't think those ideas would be seen as connected that much. But that's how I'm seeing it. And that's how the church has seen it, of course, throughout history. Virtually all Christians, until fairly recent times, believe that Paul was talking about a physical resurrection at the end. And I don't believe there's been sufficient reasons to undo that belief. But there are, of course, a lot of passages about the resurrection of the dead. I'm sure that Don has a lot of them in mind that he wants to bring up, too. And I'm eager to hear more about what his understanding is of those passages. But I believe that the Bible, whenever it talks about the resurrection of the last day, that it is talking about a physical resurrection. I think as you exegete the passages in which those things are found, that's what it comes out saying. Now, I have heard or read, but not very thoroughly, some full preterist arguments about 1 Corinthians 15. And actually, somebody sent me a book that he wrote, somebody who learned everything he knew from Don, he said, and he wrote me his own thesis on full preterism. And I thought the early parts of his writings were very, very cogent, very, very impressive. He gave some really good arguments for some of the points he was making. But when he got to 1 Corinthians 15, I thought he just fell apart. I felt like there's all kinds of assumptions that couldn't be supported that were being brought into the text. I don't know if Don does this because I haven't heard him talk about it. But, I mean, if this man's arguments are what I'm going to hear from Don, I'm going to say I think it sounds like a desperate attempt to fit a hostile passage into a paradigm that somebody really desperately wants to fit every passage into. And this is something we need to be careful about. Once we've decided that all passages have to fit into a certain paradigm that we've decided has these limits, and then we have to force passages that don't seem to fit, we shoehorn them in there anyway because we've got the paradigm as our priority, I think we do not do good service to the study of Scripture or to the body of Christ listening to us. But I do think that some very good arguments for preterism exist, and some of them would be the points at which full preterists and I agree. But as I said yesterday, all it takes to be not a full preterist is to believe there's one passage that isn't already fulfilled in the past. As soon as you believe there's one passage that isn't fulfilled in the past, you're not full preterist anymore. I believe there's more than one passage that have not been filled in the past, although I think many have been. Anyway, I have quite a bit more I want to say, but I only have 5 minutes for this presentation. Let me just say that conditions after the resurrection, according to Scripture, are as follows. Paul said, there will be no more rival rule or authority. That Christ, when he raises the dead, that he'll have put down all rule and authority that's contrary to him. It looks to me that there's a lot of rule and authority still contrary to Christ in this world. And maybe that's supposed to be an invisible reality. I don't know. I'll be looking for some kind of explanation perhaps of that. But Paul said that there in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'd be no longer experiencing corruption or mortality or weakness. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in mortality, it's raised in immortality. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, Paul said. Of course, Jesus said that people don't marry in the resurrection. That's an interesting one, too, that I think the full preterists have. When I've heard the explanation, it sounds like, oh, that sounds like a real stretch to me. But I'll listen to it again. I'm sure that Don will give some insight about that. But Jesus said in the resurrection, they don't marry and are not given in marriage. If the resurrection took place in 70 A.D., then I don't see how marrying and giving in marriage could be continuing on in the resurrection, since Jesus said it would not. He also said they'll no longer die after that point, after the resurrection. And we do still die. So there are a number of things the Bible says about the resurrection that just don't naturally fit the idea that it's already passed. And I realize that we can take a shoehorn and try to make them fit that paradigm, but I don't think it's a natural thing. I don't know that it's doing service to the truth to say, you know, no matter how much this doesn't really fit well, I'm going to make it fit. I think it's easier to say these verses seem to be speaking about a different category than these. These verses are talking about a judgment coming in 70 A.D. These ones don't seem to be talking about this. These seem to be talking about something that hasn't happened yet. And I'll have more to say about that. Of course, we have a few more talks, but it's about time for me to yield the floor to Don.
Very good. All right. I appreciate you very much, Steve's presentation there. He covered an awful lot of territory. And, pardon me, I'm going to do my very, very dead level best to cover all of what I consider to be the major and pertinent issues that he brought up. I understand exactly where he's coming from, but I'm going to try to go through them and cover them. I would like to point out, first of all, that Steve's actual proposition is that he is affirming the second coming of Christ and resurrection at the end of the current Christian age. That's the actual proposition. Well, I would like to point out there's an inherent problem with that, because the Bible affirms that the current Christian age has no end. In passage after passage after passage, the Bible speaks of the kingdom of Christ as that which has no end. So that obviously raises a very pertinent question. How can that which has no end come to an end? In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in describing the kingdom of God, it says, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never pass away. In Luke chapter 1, 32 and following, when the angel was speaking to Mary, he says, the kingdom of David and the throne of David shall be given to him, and of his kingdom and of his throne there will be no end. In Revelation chapter 11, 15 and following, at the destruction of the city that where the Lord was slain, it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and they shall reign forever and forever. Greg Beale, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says the Greek term that is found there is the strongest expression in the Greek language for unendingness. Hebrews chapter 12 describes the kingdom that they were receiving in the first kingdom, first century, and it says, wherefore we receiving, a present participial form, a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, the word removed in that context means to be radically formed, to cease to function in its original established, divinely established manner. And it says this kingdom that was being established in the first century will never be moved. Well, according to Steve's paradigm, and the paradigm that I was raised in, by the way, it says that at the end of time, the end of the Christian age, there will be no more evangelism. There will be no more teaching of the gospel throughout the world to save men from sin. because there'll be no more sin. As Steve said, there'll be no more sin and no more death. So I see that right off the bat as a tremendous fundamental problem. How can Steve affirm the end of that which the Bible affirms has no end? Now, mind you, it's talking about the kingdom established among men as a teaching, evangelizing, benevolent organization, organic body of man on earth. Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21. Now unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, age without end. So I think that is extremely critical. Now, Steve said that Adam and Eve began to die. I want you to notice what God did not say to Adam and Eve. You know, sometimes what God does not say, and I'm not arguing from silence per se, but I know what God did say. God said, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. And Steve is correct when it says, in dying you shall die. But he left out the fact that it says, in the day. Now, he says they began to die. Well, obviously, Adam and Eve did not die for hundreds and hundreds of years later. But he says they began to die. But I want you to ask yourself a question. Did Adam and Eve come to know good and evil that very day? In Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve said that God had said they would become like gods, knowing good and evil, in the day you eat the fruit. Well, did they come to know good and evil that very day? The same day that they would die is the same day that they would come to know good and evil. Now, if they came to know good and evil that very day, then they died that very day. And that raises a question. Let's define death. James defines physical death. And we all know what it is, you know, because we lose loved ones. We know what physical death is. As the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead. So James defines physical death for us. It is when the body and the spirit is separated. They didn't begin to die that day. So Steve's argument, therefore, has to be that they became mortal that day. But I want you to ask yourself a question. But notice what God did not say. He did not say, and the words do not say, you will be sentenced to die. He did not say, you will begin to die. He did not say, you will become mortal. He did say, in the day you eat, you will surely die. Now again, in the Bible, death is the separation of the spirit from the body. And we know Adam's spirit did not leave his body that day. So I think this is a tremendous problem. Now, ask yourself this question also. If Adam and Eve began to die or became physiologically changed the moment they sinned, and that's what's necessary in Steve's paradigm, as I understand it, they became physiologically now subject to death. So that raises a very serious question to me. If Adam and Eve were changed instantly, physiologically, the moment they ate the fruit, the moment they sinned, then why is it that the very day that you and I are forgiven of our sins through the blood of Christ, are we not instantly physiologically changed? Is this not the counterpart? Is Christ not the solution for the problem? The problem is sin and death. The problem was the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, according to Steve, as I understand him to be saying, the law of sin and death was they sinned that moment they were physiologically changed. They became, quote, mortal that day. I believe that logically that demands that the moment that you and I are forgiven of our sin and we stand redeemed and spotless in the blood of Christ and in God's eyes, in that condition that Paul said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, I suggest that in Steve's paradigm, this would logically demand that we are instantly physiologically changed. But obviously that's not true. I'm growing old. Steve, I noticed you got some gray hair too. I saw some pictures of myself from about 15 years ago the other day. When we consider what Steve is arguing, it seems to me that there's a tremendous, tremendous problem on that. Now, Steve said, Adam and Eve were not actually excluded from the presence of God. They were simply excluded from the tree of life. What did the Garden of Eden represent? Did it not represent the tree of life? Did it not represent the very presence of God? Is that not where God walked and talked with man in the cool of the evening every single day? Now, we certainly have no record whatsoever of God walking and talking with Adam and Eve once they were kicked out of the garden. So there's most assuredly a sense in which they were excluded from the presence of God. Furthermore, when we come to, we can go to Hosea, we can go to Isaiah. The Lord's arm is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear you. But your sins have separated you from your God, that he will not hear you. Sin most assuredly separates from God. So it wasn't just the tree of life that from which they were separated. They were separated from the presence of God. Now I'm trying to hurry through some things right here in order to spend some good time on John 5 and Acts 3 and 1 Corinthians 15. He raised an interesting point that I think, to me, is troublesome for his position. On Hebrews chapter 9, that Christ came, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. If I understood you correctly, Steve, you were saying that Satan has the power of death today. Well, that means that even the child of God is still under the power of the devil. Does it not? Because every Christian, ostensibly redeemed, ostensibly forgiven, through the blood of Christ, is still under the power of death. Now, I heard Steve say in one of his presentations on his website that physical death is still the enemy of the child of God. My question here is why? How can physical death still be the enemy of the child of God if the enemy of the or if the child of God has been forgiven of the very thing that ostensibly brings that death? And why does the child of God die? Because sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Well, if that's physical death, and I, as a child of God, am forgiven by the blood of Christ, why do I still die? That means that the most faithful child of God, the moment they die, it is a manifest, undeniable demonstration that they are still under the power of Satan, still under the power of sin. Well, what happened to the atonement? What happened to the substitutionary death of Christ? You know, in correspondence, I asked Steve, did Jesus die a substitutionary death? And he shared with me what is undeniably true about all the different views of atonement, all the different views of Jesus' substitutionary death. You know, there's the forensic view, and there's this, and there's that, and what have you. Well, that's true. In the final analysis, he agreed with me that Christ died a substitutionary death. Well, look at it like this. If Jesus' death, physical death, was a substitutionary death to save you and me from the death of Adam, then he failed miserably, did he not? Because that means that you or I, you know, there's a 100% death rate from the time of Jesus until now, even for the most faithful Christian. So if he died in my place, that's what substitutionary means. If he died in my place so that I don't have to sin, then he failed because I'm going to die physically. Absolutely inescapable. So in what way is the death of Christ ineffective or efficacious? If I, as a child of God, who is ostensibly under the power of that death. Now, it's not enough to say, oh, but you'll be raised from that. No, that's not the same as saying he died in my place as a substitution. Likewise, the atonement. If Christ died an atoning death to pay the penalty for my sin, then I shouldn't have to pay the penalty for my sin, i.e. physical death. But I'm going to die. So for whose death or for whose sin am I going to die? Well, my own. Then that must mean that Christ's death, Christ's atoning death, has not been applied to me very well. Now, I could go on and on. I'd really like to spend a lot of time on that because I really believe that this is a major, major problem in the normal views of the death of Adam and eschatology as a whole. Now, believe me, folks, I was raised believing exactly what Steve presented to you. That was the view with which I was raised. Now, let's take a look at John 5. Steve drew a dichotomy, drew a contrast in John 5 because Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is, in which those who hear the voice of the Son of Man will live. They have passed from death to life. And he says, see, that's right then, that's right there. But notice that Jesus then said, but the hour is coming. So therefore, that must be a different event at a different time. Well, I would invite your attention back to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, as Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, he told her, woman, if you knew who it was who talked to you, you would ask him, and he would give you water that would spring up and you never thirst again. And, of course, she said, well, give me this water so I never thirst. I don't have to come bail water again. And Jesus said, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, in which men shall worship neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem. Okay, that's the hour that was in. But then what he says, notice what he says, and the hour is coming in which men shall worship God in spirit and truth. Well, that's not a different hour separated from Jesus's that then present hour by 2,000 years. It's the same hour. This is really a Hebraism simply expressing something, and it's not dichotomizing those two events into two tremendously disparate events of two totally different natures, by the way. So let's take a look a little bit further at John chapter 5. One thing that jumped out at me as I listened to Steve's good presentation here is one thing that was absolutely and totally missing. He failed to mention even one single time that whether we're talking about John 5 or whether we're talking about Acts 3 or whether we're talking about 1 Corinthians 15, he failed to mention something that I repeatedly brought up last night, and that is that the resurrection was the old covenant hope of Israel after the flesh. Now, let me make this point because I think it's very important. Perhaps it will help Steve understand a little bit better my position here. The problem of Adam was carried from Adam to Moses. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. That problem of the death was then exacerbated, compounded by the entrance of the law. The law was added that the sin might abound. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. But the death that entered through death, through Adam, and the promise of the overcoming of that the death was then incorporated into and assimilated into Israel's Old Covenant prophecies. While Israel and Torah can be viewed as a, quote, interim system, it was a system obviously divinely ordained by God to help prepare for the coming of Messiah and the solution of the original problem. But the original problem does not stand distinct from Israel. It was incorporated into Israel and her promises. That is why I took note last night that the promise of the resurrection is nothing, or I should say, cannot be separated from Israel's festal calendar. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that the new moons, the feast days, and the Sabbaths were, at the time that he wrote, shadows of good things that are, present tense, about to come. Now notice what he says, the new moons, the feast days, and the Sabbath. Now every feast day was a Sabbath. What did the Sabbath represent? Well, first of all, the Sabbath was a covenant between God and Israel. And the Sabbath foreshadowed the final, ultimate, soteriological rest with God. It represented resurrection. Now, I could cite, if need be, I could cite rabbinic sources after rabbinic sources and scholarly sources after scholarly sources, all of whom agree and teach on this. There's virtually no disagreement that I'm aware of anywhere on the part of any scholar that the feast days, or I should say, that the Sabbath, and especially the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, represented, symbolized, and foreshadowed the feast days. Now, in that regard, I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but let me touch on just this just a little bit anyway. Remember that Paul said Christ was the first fruit. I am going to touch on this even more here momentarily. I hope I don't run out of time. You see, to a good Jew, reading that text, and Steve mentioned the Greeks, that would be in Corinthians. But Paul is still using Hebraic thought. He is using Hebraic terminology, and he's referencing Old Testament prophecies made to Old Covenant Israel. Again, as we shall see here momentarily. For Paul to reference that Christ was the first fruit meant one thing. And oh, by the way, from a technical perspective, Christ was the first fruit of the first fruit. Christ was the first fruit of the first fruit. The Feast of First Fruits was the day of Pentecost. And then you had, and that represented the beginning of the harvest. And that's why James could say, of his own will begat he us by the word of God, that we should be a kind of first fruits unto him. James chapter 1 and verse 18. That's why Paul could say that the resurrection had already begun in Philippians 3, even 1 Corinthians 15. And in a host of other passages where Paul could speak of the resurrection as an ongoing, already present thing, that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the present active indicative as well as the present passive indicative 10 times to speak of the resurrection already being in process when he wrote. With what body are the dead being, present active indicative, being raised up? It is not a future tense at all. It is with what body are they being raised. And so it is critical that we honor these things. But back to Israel. No matter what Steve thinks of John 5 or 1 Corinthians 15 or any of the resurrection passages, it is the salvation hope of Israel. Paul said, as he anticipated the adoption, the redemption of the body, Romans 8:23, that promise of the adoption belonged to Israel after the flesh, Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Now, was that promise made to the righteous remnant? You know, Steve and I visited on this just the other day, and he and I agree it's the righteous remnant, but it doesn't exclude the fact or negate the fact that it was the righteous remnant of Old Covenant Israel to whom those promises were made, to whom those promises had to be fulfilled. Now, I want you to notice something very, very quickly, and I've got to pass on here. In Daniel 9, it predicted the salvation of Israel by the end of the 70 weeks. But the 70 weeks ended no later than AD 70. Isaiah 25-27 predicted the resurrection of the dead. How do I know that? Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, when the mortal shall put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory, quoting Isaiah 25, verse 8. The new creation, when death would be destroyed, is found in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. Now, Steve, it seems to me, is divorcing John 5, 1 Corinthians 15, from its prophetic roots, and he posits it at the end of the Christian age, but as we've just seen, the Christian age has no end. That doesn't work. Certainly doesn't work in my paradigm. To me, these are very, very powerful problems that Steve really must confront. Now, I asked Steve, in written correspondence, at what point of time and in what event or events were or will all, not just some and or most, but all of God's Old Covenant promises made to Old Covenant Israel after the flesh completely fulfilled or fully accomplished, and his covenant relationship with her terminated? He answered, I believe that Luke chapter 21, 22 answers the question that was in AD 70. I suggest to you folks, let me put it like this. Even if I do not understand fully all aspects of the nature of the resurrection, and I'll tell you right now, I don't know if anybody understands resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 better than this man sitting right here, William Bell. He astounds me at times in his knowledge of the resurrection. You know, I can muddle my way through it at times, but he has a tremendous, tremendous grasp of 1 Corinthians 15. I almost wish it was up here at times. So, but here's the key to this. If we cannot bring our eschatology within the framework of the fulfillment of God's Old Covenant promises made Old Covenant Israel, then I would suggest that we have the wrong framework. Steve's framework for the resurrection is the end of the New Covenant age. Paul's framework for the resurrection is the end of the Old Covenant age. Okay, let me go on very, very quickly because William's already been waving the banner over there. He mentioned that. I just got to bring this up. John chapter 5, 28-29, for the hour is coming, in which all those who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, shall come forth, some to life, everlasting life, some to everlasting condemnation. Well, you know, folks, last night I brought up Daniel chapter 12, that at the time of the end, some of those who are in the dust of the earth shall arise, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting condemnation. And to my very, you know, great pleasure, Steve said, I agree, that's AD 70. Well, here's the interesting question. Where did Jesus get his doctrine? Now, remember, Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the Old Covenant promises, or fathers. Romans 15, verse 8. Paul said his doctrine of the resurrection was nothing but the hope of Israel found in the Old Covenant prophecies, found in the law and Moses. So my question is, where from the Old Testament did Jesus get his doctrine of the resurrection of the just and the unjust? where did Paul get his doctrine of the resurrection of the just and the unjust? Acts chapter 24, verse 14 and 15. Do you realize there's only one Old Testament prophecy that specifically mentions and predicted the resurrection of the just and unjust? Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which Steve says was fulfilled in AD 70. Well, I agree with that. But to me, it places a tremendous burden of responsibility on Steve, since Jesus seems to be drawing directly from Daniel 12, since Paul seems to be drawing directly from Daniel chapter 12, and Steve says, no, Daniel 12 is AD 70. So where is the passage in the Old Testament that predicted the resurrection of the just and the unjust that Jesus and Paul was referencing? Okay, Steve referenced Acts chapter 3. I want you to point out, and he talks about this being the restoration of creation, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I agree, but what is the creation? What is the restoration of all things here? And I just simply do not have time to this for this. Perhaps in my next negative, I'll get back to Acts chapter 3, because I really want to share some things with you. But I want you to notice that just like Paul, Peter said that his hope of the coming of Christ out of heaven, however we want to understand that, and the restoration of all things. The Greek word is apokatastasis, an extremely significant word, one that is tied directly to the ministry of John the Baptizer. I'll just drop that little hint to you right now, because John was Elijah who came to fulfill all things. He had already started the restoration. Well, if John started it, Jesus was going to finish it. But that still ties it to the first century. All right? But notice that Peter said his hope of that restoration was foretold in Samuel, in Moses, yea, in all of the prophets who have ever written. And he said that the restoration would be when those things what? When those promises made to Old Covenant Israel fulfilled. Well, once again, you see, Steve, in my understanding of his position, and like I said, I used to be an amillennialist, says, no, well, God was already through with Israel. No, he wasn't, because God's promises to Old Covenant Israel, including the redemption of the, quote, body, which is a singular word that is used with a plural adjective over and over. Paul anticipated the redemption of the body at the second coming of Christ in fulfillment of these Old Covenant promises. Now, let me see if I can get something else in there. I want you to notice that Peter is speaking of this restoration of all things. All right, let me go very, very quickly on down here to something. I'm going to introduce this. In Acts chapter 3, Peter said that he was anticipating the fulfillment of all of Israel's promises at the apokatastasis, the restoration of all things. And by the way, this would be the time of the putting away of sin foretold by Daniel chapter 9. And it's the promise of the parousia. It's the fulfillment at the parousia. And Peter spoke. Notice what Peter says. Peter, speaking of the fulfillment of all of those Old Covenant promises, the restoration of all things, Peter said all of those Old Testament prophets spoke of these days. And here's what's significant about that. As Peter anticipated the parousia in 1 Peter chapter 1, the parousia to bring salvation, Peter said, of this salvation, the prophets had searched and inquired diligently that they might know the time and the manner of the coming of this salvation. To whom it was revealed that not to themselves did they minister those things, but to us. You see, the contrast is between the days of the prophets who spoke of things far off and Peter's these days. So whatever the restoration is, whatever the restoration of all things is, Peter said, those prophets spoke of his these days. But look at Hebrews chapter 9 and the parallel. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6, all the way into chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews spoke of the fulfillment of Israel's cultic festal calendar with its new moons and its sacrifices. And he said, those things, those sacrifices, those feast days, would stand valid until the time of reformation. This is the Greek word diorthosis. Diorthosis and apokatastasis are synonyms. Okay? But follow me here. This would likewise be the time of the putting away of the sin. Jesus came at the end of the age to put away sin. Daniel said 70 weeks are determined to put away sin. But when would it be fulfilled? At the parousia, Hebrews 9:28. And now, to those who eagerly look for him, Greek word that indicates imminence, he shall appear a second time for salvation. And when would he appear? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, and now in a very, very little while the one is coming, will come and will not tarry. I don't know if you can read this or not, but I pointed out that restoration is apokatastasis, and deorthosis or reformation in Hebrews chapter 10 is deorthosis. Don't get lost on the pronunciation, okay? Apokatastasis, restoration, deorthosis, reformation. Apokatastasis is at the second coming, finalized at the second coming. Hebrews chapter 10, the time of reformation, would be at the second coming, but the old covenant system would stand valid until that time. So, follow my argument. My argument very simply is this. The apokatastasis, that is the restoration of all things, and the time of the Reformation are synonymous. They are the same time and the same event. That means that the restoration would occur at the time of the Reformation. But the Reformation, the time of Reformation, would be at the end of the Old Covenant age. Hebrews 10, verse 10. Those Old Testament feast days, new moons, Sabbaths, the cultic practices, the writer of Hebrews says, would stand valid. And by the way, there would be no entrance into the most holy place as long as they stood valid, and they would stand until the time of Reformation. Well, that means at the time of Reformation, man could enter into the most holy place. Why? Because Christ had appeared to open up the way at the time of salvation. But again, when did he say it would be? In fulfillment of Israel's old covenant promises, in fulfillment of Israel's feast days, it would be at the time of the second coming. And he said in Hebrews 10, 37, and now in a very, very little while, the Greek term is very, very powerful, is hoson, hoson, mikron. In a very, very little while, the one is coming, will come, and will not tarry. So I would suggest to you again, we have evidence here, we have the emphatic time statements, we have a framework that Steve did not mention even one single time. Now, Steve was quite eloquent in his speaking about the body. He was speaking quite eloquent and impassioned, obviously. And I know he believes this with all of his heart. This is never an issue here. But to me, the foundational issue that is being overlooked is this starts with the Eden, to be sure. It's assimilated into Israel's promises. And the fulfillment is invariably posited at the end of the Old Covenant age of Israel that occurred with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or to refer again to Hebrews chapter 10, at the end of the Mosaic cultic system. Thank you very much.